You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Good morning, everybody. If you want to grab a seat and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew for the last time. Well, not the last, you know, not ever. Just in this series. I'm Sam, if we haven't met. And it's my privilege to get to preach this morning, not just because I get to take my mask off, but because it's the Word of God. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, and going to be reading from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Okay. Hear now God's word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth and preached this sermon that we've been able to study now for some time. We thank you for its words, for the life that it gives us. But we almost tremble at words like this one. I pray that you would help us, each one of us this morning, to examine ourselves. Oh, that our lives would be built on the rock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is it. We have come to the end of our series in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it has been 20 weeks. I believe this is week 20, so well done, everybody. Pat on the back, that's you've... it's maybe one of those weird... moments when, generally speaking, it's not, you don't feel this way at the end of a sermon where you wish it went longer. But that's kind of how I feel about Jesus. Like, yep, you could preach all day. It's very, very good stuff. And I hope what you've experienced in this whole series has been a rich time in the Word of God. I hope that's your overall sense. Because what we get in this sermon is not just what Jesus says, but in what he says, we get him. We get Jesus himself. In his commands, we get to see what he is like. So in the law of God is revealed the character of God. So we don't just get told what he wants us to live like. We get who he is. So there's a reason why he gives us the commands that he gives us, right? We are commanded to be pure because our God is perfectly pure. We are told to be peacemakers because our God is a peacemaker. We are told to live in reconciliation with one another because our God is a reconciling God. We are told to be humble because our God humbled himself. Right? We're told not to do things just for show. Like, we're told to judge, but with an unhypocritical way. Right? Because God, when he judges, is not judging as a hypocrite. We are told not to be anxious because our God is never, ever anxious. And on we could go. We have been revealed God himself. We get Jesus through his commands. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in the Sermon on the Mount, we get what he calls the undivided Jesus. We get the undivided Christ. Right, our danger and our temptation is continually that we might divide Christ, that we might have just some of Christ. We end up with a partial Christ, that we might take all the revelation that there is of Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount and all together, and go, but I like this bit, and I like this bit, and I like this bit. And so what we take is true, but it's a partial Christ. It's a divided Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount just doesn't let you do that, right? Because it will just put alongside each other just different things, right? So Jesus will say, hey, judge not, lest you be judged, right? With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And we go, that is so good, right? We should not judge anybody. But in a couple of verses' time, he calls people pigs and dogs. Right? You cannot divide Christ. Like, all of this is true. It's the same Christ who calls for our peacemaking and for us to be merciful and loving our enemies and turning the other cheek, commands us not to be anxious about our lives because God, our Father, watches over you. You know, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. It's the same Jesus who also warns us, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It's the same Christ who we saw even last week warns of the judgment for the false teachers, of the fiery punishment in store for them, who has warned, and that just last week again, that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and they will list their spiritual achievements. And their eternal destiny will be determined by this the question, does Jesus know you? He says, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we get the undivided Christ. And we should want the whole Christ, right? We want all of Jesus. Everything that he is for us to have. Theologian J.I. Packer famously said this. He said that a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And we know that, right? If you retell a story, but you only tell some of the truth, well, even though it's kind of true, if you represent that as the whole truth, that becomes a complete lie. That becomes a lie. And same with Christ. If you have a half Christ masquerading as the whole Christ, he becomes a false Christ. And what gets lost, I think, sometimes in this kind of picking and choosing is that we're not just dealing with doctrines, we're dealing with a person. Right? Jesus is a real person. We're not going quibbling over like, oh, I'm not about that doctrine, not about that doctrine. These are revelations of a person who's saying, here's what I am, and we should love and receive all the revelation that we have. But on top of the undivided Christ that we receive in the Sermon on the Mount, we also get what we sometimes call the beautiful life. That one of the overriding responses that we ought to have week after week after week in the Sermon on the Mount is, it is a wondrous thing to be a Christian. Like, it's a grand thing to be called to live like this. Oh, how the world needs Christians to live like Christians. Can you imagine? Like, don't you have a vision for if we lived like the Sermon on the Mount? Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this last century. He said, the world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people in, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. And that's been the call week after week after week after week is, will you live like this? Will you actually go ahead and live like this so that the world would look on at us, not just individually, but corporately, in kind of like stunned curiosity? Why do you live like that? Why are you so generous? Why do you not want praise when you give your money away? How do you love your enemies like that? How is it that you turn the other cheek? I see you praying for those who persecute you. Explain this to me. Like, you're not anxious. Your world's falling apart. You don't seem anxious like the rest. Like, explain it. When C.S. Lewis was criticized for, I quote, not caring much for the Sermon on the Mount, C.S. Lewis responded like this. He said, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. And as Jesus has concluded the sermon, if you could read this conclusion section with tranquil pleasure, we're not really reading it. What have we seen just in the conclusion section? There are two gates. There is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus says that there are false prophets. There are ravenous wolves and they are dressed as sheep, he says. They are nice, right? They ingratiate themselves to the community, to the church family, but they do not preach the narrow way and are therefore false teachers. Jesus says there are two trees. There is a bad tree with bad fruit, and the result, the end that's coming for that tree with the bad fruit is a fire. There are the self-deluded who come to Jesus with confidence. Lord, Lord. Like what I've already said, like they heaped up their achievements. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've done many mighty works in your name. Jesus says, I never knew you. And they're shocked. Didn't know. So confident. And now Jesus closes off that with a parable, which is a graphic depiction of the judgment of God on all those who are disobedient to the words that he's commanded us in the sermon. I was thinking about just this week, sitting in this parable, right? And I was thinking about my Sunday school education, and which is awesome in many ways, but do you remember the song for this? You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, you know, something like that. And just thinking about it, like sometimes it just feels a bit off, right? And the rain came down and the floods came up, you know. Okay, the rain came down. So that's the judgment of God. And the rain came down. Like these spirit fingers, that's God's judgment on the, you know, rain came down and the floods came up. You know, it's like, And the house on the sand went splat. So that's the judgment of God falling on the ungodly. So like, yeah, we teach with our songs. We also teach with the kind of song it is. Jesus isn't singing. I think he's concerned as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount with our eternal souls. Because the ultimate issue that he's dealing with right now is that some think that they are safe from the storm of God's judgment, and they're not. And they're not. And so some of us, I assume, that could be true for some of us here this morning. You would come in this morning and you would be confident that you are safe from the storm as this foolish builder was, and you're not. And so God wants to, I think in this passage, and Jesus wants to in this passage, help us to examine ourselves this morning. The beginning of verse 24 sets the scene. If you have your Bibles, verse 24 begins like this. Jesus says, because you can see he's wrapping it up now. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. So he's talking to a specific people. He says, everyone who's heard these words, that's who I'm talking to right now. You've heard these words. So that's all of us right now. And those who have heard his words are in a particular danger. And the particular danger is this, that having heard his words, we would become satisfied with just that. Yes, I've heard his words. He says, there's got to be more than just hearing. That's not an achievement, right? That's just an activity. That's not an achievement, right? You came to church and you hear every Sunday. Okay, you've heard the words, but there's got to be more. The question is, will you do now, church family? Will we do what we have heard Jesus say? So you imagine your kids doing this, and I imagine this because it happens quite often. I say, hey, you should tidy your room. Just looking over to my children. You should tidy your room. Now you imagine them they go away, okay? And then hypothetically this happens and you check in a bit later and like, okay, how'd you go? How's the room? Well, Dad, I just want to say I heard you. I heard you. Right, you said, go and tidy your room. And I just want to say, I think you said it really well. Like when you said it, it was powerful, right? And it was impacting, right? It was inspirational. Like just the way you went about that, the way you said, I walked away thinking, that's such a good word. That's such a good word for me. And to be honest, I've been reflecting on it. I think my room is perhaps more messy than we've ever dared dream. Right? But I've been thinking, so I want to confess to you now, Dad, my room is a mess. Maybe even more messy than you even thought. And me and the kids, we've decided that we're going to get together maybe on Wednesday nights, and we're going to get together and we're going to share together just how messy our rooms are, right? And we're going to share that in a safe place so that we can all know, hey, yeah, me too. My room's messy. Your room's messy. That's awesome. And the parent might eventually go, okay, are you going to do it though? Okay, are you going to tidy it? Are you going to do what I've asked you to do? Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Jesus warned us back in the introduction section of his sermon. He said, when he's talking about the law and the prophets, he says, whoever relaxes the least of one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But then he says, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. And we have done our best, I think, not to relax one of the least of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the ways that we could relax the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount is to leave it at just feeling guilty about it. Now, of course, the Sermon on the Mount leaves us feeling guilty. Who has lived perfectly like this? But that's not enough. We can't only feel guilty. The question will be, but will you do it? Will we do it? Jesus has just said, in this context of what we're looking at this morning, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit, as in do it, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So that's what I just want to lay out before we even get into the passage is the posture I think that Jesus calls us to have towards this passage is one of reflection. Like 2 Corinthians 13:5, where the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And that's our posture this morning. Humble, let's examine ourselves. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. I think right there, it just even in those words cuts to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it rules out a false kind of Christianity of just hearing and not doing. You see, our version of life, like in our sinful state, is I hear my words and I do them. What conversion means is that I've heard the word of God and I'll follow him now. So let's get into it. I'm just going to read that whole passage, just the parable again, so it's fresh in our minds, and then we'll look at it in a big picture. So let's look at it again, and let's hear these words. As Jesus says, everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Okay, there are two men, two houses, two foundations, one storm, two results. That's a mouthful, but we're going to work through that. There are two men. But they're not the two that you might expect, right? They're two men, two builders, both are builders, right? So it's the comparison, the contrast is not, hey, one person built a house, one person did not build a house. No, two people who are building houses. We've seen this, and so the point is, externally, they look really, really similar. Right, and we've seen this throughout the conclusion section again of what Jesus has been in, that there are two trees, right? And he said that the contrast wasn't, there's one tree that has fruit and there's one that doesn't have any fruit. No, the two trees both have fruit. Just one's bad, one's good. But from a distance, they look the same. They look the same. It's only on closer inspection that you realize, hey, one's got bad fruit. Well, there are false teachers. They both look like really good teachers. They both look like sheep. One's dressed up as a sheep. So it's not obvious. The point again, it's they look the same. It's only as you get closer and more carefully inspect that you realize, hey, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And this has been throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The externals constantly of the person looking the same. Have you noticed that? So the comparison wasn't, hey, there are some who murder and there are some who don't murder. It's like, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's not there's people who murder and there are people who don't murder. No, both people don't murder, but one's angry in his heart. Right? The comparison wasn't, hey, some people commit adultery and there are these people who don't commit adultery. No, both don't commit adultery. But in the heart, there's one that looks at a woman with lustful intent. You see? It wasn't there's people who give to the needy and there are people who don't give to the needy. No, both are giving to the needy, the contrast was. Right, but one does it and they play the band and they get the trumpet to play and one doesn't even, the left hand doesn't know what their right hand is doing. Like both pray. Both pray. There's not, the contrast wasn't, some people pray, some people don't pray. Like irreligious and religious. No, both are religious. They both pray. But one does it on the street corner and wants everyone to see them and the other just goes into their room, shuts the door and prays to a father in secret. Both fast. It's not that one fasts and one isn't fasting. No, but some do it and they look gloomy and they make their face all disfigured so everyone knows that they're fasting, right? But others, man, they freshen up, right? So that people don't know that they're fasting, right? They don't want to draw attention to that. It wasn't that there are some people who judge and there are people who don't judge, right? No, both are judging. There's some are judgmental, but some remove the log so that they can take the speck from their brother's eye. The point is, over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it looks the same externally. The contrast has not been irreligious and religious. It's been religious and religious. But what's going on inside? Martin Lloyd-Jones again writes this. He says, we cling to the notion that the difference between the true Christian and the pseudo-Christian is obvious. Our Lord's whole point, however, is that this is a most subtle matter. So there are two builders. Two builders. At the end of this sermon, there's two builders, and that both people that Jesus has describing have both heard the Sermon on the Mount. This is for those who have heard. Both have heard the Sermon on the Mount. They go to the same church. They've heard the same sermons. They've sung the same songs. Right? Both look like they're Christians. The problem is one is and one seems to be. Okay. There are two builders. And now there are two houses. They both build a house. Right? One didn't just build a yacht or something. Right? It's all the same. They're building two houses. Both desire what houses give you. What do houses give you? A place to call home. Right? Comfort. Nice place. Right? To enjoy life. But it's a place that keeps us safe from the things that are outside the house. Like both want shelter from the storm, that the storm might come one day, and so you want a house. Both want a house and the things that a house give you. Spiritually, both long for their sin to be dealt with. Perhaps both of these builders want refuge from the penalty of their sin. Both want to have peace with God. Both want to be comfortable and happy and live a good life. Both want to have a clean conscience. Ultimately, I think spiritually, both would want heaven. Both want that. And you look at them and their houses look pretty similar, right? The point is not that the houses look vastly different. The houses look the same. If you got like a little tour of the house, they'd be like, yep, there's my TV and there's my couches and there's my bed. And you know, if you're at my place, you'd be like, there's my massive bobblehead collection. And so, but they both have the same things, right? The houses look the same. But there is a difference. Because there are two foundations. See, one is rock and one is sand. One's built on rock, one's built on sand, to be more specific. So that's why it's hard, hey. You can't see the foundations. You can't see them. But that's where the reality lies. And that's what Jesus has been saying all along. The true condition of your soul lies beneath the externals of just not murdering. The condition of your soul is beneath the externals of not committing adultery or not giving to the needy or the externals of prayer and your fasting. It's beneath all of that. It's beneath the externals of coming to church here this morning, the actual reality of our souls. It's beneath the reality of just going of being part of a gospel community throughout the week. The condition of our soul lies deeper. So Jesus says, look at this man. Like, look at this man over here, right? First, watch him build. It looks like not much is getting done, right? Because he's digging deep, and he's digging deep until he finds rock, right? And you think, man, this seems to be a slow process. You don't seem to be as speedy as the guy over there. But first, but why are you doing it like that? And he would say, oh, I don't know much about building, so I'm just following the instructions. Like, I've consulted the experts, and I just know foundations matter. And so we are going to spend time to make sure that our foundations are really, really good. They are solid as rock. And Jesus says, hey, that's a wise builder. And he says, hey, but look at this builder over here. Now this looks impressive, right? This guy's almost done. This guy's still digging. Right, his house is looking like ready, and you think, wow, that looks impressive, right? He's the one that gets to speak at the conferences about how you can get your life together really, really quickly, and you can, you know, how to build your house super, super fast. He gets on the speaking circuit, and everyone wants to listen to this guy. And when they ask him, hey, how did you know how to build your house? He goes, man, I did not consult anybody. I don't worry about the experts. I did it my way. Like, I figured out how I wanted my house built, and I did it my way. And everyone goes, that's fantastic. That's amazing. And he finishes and it looks great. The house looks great. And he sits back. He goes, you beauty, I'm done. This guy's still working. I'm done. Sit back, relax. I've made some wise decisions because I get to chill, put on Netflix and relax right now. And for a long time, perhaps it seems like he made the right choice. There's a time where actually it seems like the wise builder's the foolish builder. And the foolish builder is the wise builder. Look at him. He's having a great time. That is while the sun is shining. But the danger is not so much actually in the storm. The danger is in the sun and when it's shining. See, I think we get really nervous and we can, like, fearful of the storm. But the storm is not actually our danger, I don't think. In this parable, because the storm doesn't create a reality. The storm just reveals the reality. The storm's clarifying. It's the sun. It's the sunshine that's deceptive. It's the sunshine that can trick us. It's the sunshine that gives us a delusion of safety and peace. Oh, the danger that we are in then. We live on the Gold Coast. You know, we live in the sunshine state. Like, people come here from other places for our sun, for our weather, because it's so good all the time. We don't even mention, oh, what a day, because it's just another day. It's amazing. Right? We have the beach. Like, people come here for holidays, right? We live in a place where people come for holidays. Like, that's amazing, right? And it's a good gift from God. I'm just saying, oh, the danger of having the beach and the surf and shops and clothes and comfortable house and everything looks just so easy, right? At times, we live in a dangerous place though. Not physically, I'm talking about for your soul. This is the danger in the context of the false teachers from last week, right? The false teachers who do not preach the narrow way. Do you remember what they said? Like, Darren quoted from the Old Testament. God says, they heal the wounds of my people lightly. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. Right? They're going around saying, hey, the sun's shining. It's all good. Peace, peace. There's no issues. You're fine. But there is no peace. There actually is no peace because a storm is coming. They preach cheap grace. They are building houses for their people, which will be destroyed in the storm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, talked about cheap grace. And I just want to quote it here. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is the foolish builder who thinks it's enough that he's just heard the Sermon on the Mount, but then doesn't go ahead and do it and obey. Okay, so we've had two men, we've had two houses, two foundations, but there is one storm. It's like Jesus says, but keep looking, right? The houses look the same, it looks great. Oh, but keep looking, because there's clouds forming in the distance, right? And they're getting darker. And the wind's starting to pick up. And Jesus says, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. In the Old Testament, the storm is a picture of the judgment of God, right? So the storm here, it may include the trials and difficulties of life, which do test the foundations of our lives. But primarily, I think this is talking about, again, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Notice a couple things about the storm then. First, it hits both houses. That's what storms do, right? You don't get to miss out. The storms are not super picky. Storms come and all the houses get the same kind of storm in the area, right? And so the storms are no respecter of, oh, but I'm really wealthy and I'm very famous and I'm very important. No, the storm doesn't care, right? The storm comes for every single person. You go, oh, but I've been at church and I've been doing all these things. And go, yep, but the storm doesn't care. The storm comes for everybody. And so it is with the judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Secondly, notice about the storm that it reveals reality. So we finally see what was very hard to see before. Oh, okay, I see now. Your foundations weren't good. Right? That's not teaching, right, that you have to wait until that day to really know if you're actually going to be okay on that day. I think that would be a cruel teaching for Jesus to say, hey, you're not going to know, right? It's so hidden to you that you couldn't possibly figure it out, but that day will reveal it. That would be a cruel thing. No, what he's saying is, hey, examine yourself. Just make sure, because you're the one who knows, right? What's hidden to us on the externals is not really hidden to you, right? You know if you're angry with your brother, you know. You know if you're lusting, right? You know if you're doing things for the praise of others. Right? You know this. You know if you've got a judgmental attitude towards people. Like, what's hidden to us is not hidden to you. And so examine yourself. And so the storm comes for all, and its job is to reveal. So finally, the one storm has two results. You see, the house of the wise man did not fall. But Jesus says, the house of the fool fell, and in Jesus' words, and great was the fall of it. That's the last words of his whole sermon, most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus' biggest sermon. He ends it with the words, and great was the fall of it. His final words, just graphically depicting just the results of sin. Jesus has only just before spoken about the destruction of those who enter the wide gate, the branches with bad fruit that are cut down and thrown in the fire, the removal from the presence of God, depart from me, I never knew you, for the workers of lawlessness. And now finally, for those who hear the sermon and do not obey, we get a house shattered in a storm. What was built and what he built for safety, for security, for comfort, left him vulnerable and without protection. And so if you put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount again, all his empty prayers, his empty worship, his empty showmanship, all his empty good deeds, his attendance at church, all of that did not give him protection on that day. Last week, I was asked to preach. I was at another church, and they wanted me to preach from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16. In verse 6, Paul says this. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So you have this, I think that's like the house built on sand is the wisdom of the world. It's doomed to pass away, just like the house is doomed. On that day, it's going to be doomed, right? The wisdom of this world that, and Paul's point is, hey, don't Christians, don't go into the wisdom of this world. You're building a house on sand, right? To use Jesus' words. Right? The wisdom of this day says, YOLO, you know? You know, you only live once. Okay, that's the wisdom of this age. That's doomed to pass away because there's coming a day. There's coming a day where you'll find that though you have died, you will live. Wisdom of the world is doomed to pass away. The wisdom of this world says, hey, live for material stuff. Get what you can right now because this is your moment. This is all there is. Well, that's doomed to pass away because God, Jesus will come and there will be a day. You can't take anything with you. Right? The wisdom of the world that is doomed to pass away says, hey, we're all on the same journey. It's all different paths to God, right? Relativism. So you can, you know, just do what's right for you and you do what's right for you. In the end, we're all going to be okay. That's the wisdom of the world. It's doomed to pass away because there's only one way to the Father and it's Jesus. There's not multiple different foundations that you can build your house on. And the day of judgment reveals it. The wisdom of this age is built on sand. And so Jesus says, on that day, the storm will come and great will be the fall of that house. So that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It ends just, I think, honestly, it feels to me like a fearful warning about eternity. I don't think we should be surprised that Jesus would finish his sermon like that, though. But that's, he's concerned for you. He loves you. He's not just concerned for you now. He's concerned for you for all eternity. That's why he began the whole sermon saying, are you in the kingdom of God? Before I tell you what life looks like when you're in the kingdom of God, are you in it? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, he talks about all these things, all the things about life and everyday life in the kingdom of God. But first and primarily, are you in the kingdom? And so he would finish with this again for us to reflect and say, yeah, but are you? Are you in the kingdom of God? I think too much of potential modern preaching today is so temporal. And so the Bible does say, have a lot to say about the temporal things, right? About how to fight for against injustice and to do good and to love your neighbor and all of these things. And that's all but wrapped up in the bigger question, which is, but what about eternity? What about heaven and hell? What about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? Like, what about the storm that's coming one day? What about that? Why do you not warn anyone? Why do you not tell anyone, hey, I think your house is built on sand. Jesus does, right? And so I assume that's the most loving thing in the world to do for a person. It's loving to say, hey, my friend, I see your house. It looks great. You got awesome couches. That's a massive TV you have. Right? It's awesome. Stoked for you. I'm concerned, though, that your house is built on sand and there's a storm outside. And so you'll forgive me if I risk kind of social awkwardness by just warning you and telling you, actually, if I plead with you to heed the warning, that I wouldn't just leave you comfortable while you remain in the situation that you are presently in. I heard a Scottish preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, tell this story of a royal princess leaving a cathedral some decades ago, he said. And she spoke to the dean of the cathedral and said to him, is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell? To which the dean replied, madam, the scriptures say so. Christian people have always believed so. And the Church of England confesses so. To which she responded, then in God's name, why do you not tell us so? And there's just no reason. There's no reason that could be given. There's a famous magician, and you might know this quote because it got passed around. It happened a while ago, but I think it's so powerful. A magician named Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller, if you know them. And he's a famous atheist as well as a famous magician. And he was just sharing, he put it on YouTube, you know, and he's sharing about his experience of being evangelized to by a guy. And these were his reflections from an atheist. And he said this, he said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize, that is evangelize, tell people about the gospel. Christians who don't tell people. says, I don't respect people like that. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, he says this, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. So I love you, and a storm's coming. I know it's coming because Jesus said it's coming. And so whether you believe it's coming or not will just depend on your estimation of who Jesus is. Now, you could think he's lying. But I've read the Sermon on the Mount. These words don't come from a liar. You could say he's crazy. He really believes it, but he's, you know, just to use C.S. Lewis' trichotomy, you know, you could say he's crazy. Okay, again, I've read the Sermon on the Mount. I've looked at his life. I've seen what he's done on the cross. These do not seem like the ravings of a crazy person. No, I believe it because Jesus said it. So the question is, how would you respond to it? We're given choices, obviously, so that we would make a choice. You can't not choose. To not choose is to hear and not obey, right? And so that is a choice. And Matthew describes the reactions of the crowd. So just after Jesus finishes the sermon, we get the crowd's reaction, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, that tells us a little bit, but doesn't tell us much, eh? But did you obey? So the teaching was impressive. But Jesus isn't just trying to impress us. He wants our obedience. Would you love your sins so much that the threat of this storm, of eternal judgment, would not cause you to run from it? Would you love your sins so much that the promise of eternal life throughout the sermon, that God's loving care for you, he becomes your father, you become his child, that all of that would not make you run from your sin and put your faith and your trust in him? Of course, we're not saying that obedience saves you. Jesus isn't saying that. That's why it's the poor in spirit who get that kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount leaves no one innocent, right? No one sitting here going, I escaped clean of that. Glad he didn't convict me of anything. No, we're all guilty. Here's the beauty. Jesus did not just come to earth to preach this sermon. He came to earth to do something else, primarily. And an angel told Jesus' earthly father what that was back in the beginning of Matthew, the book that we're in, where the angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So yes, you are guilty, but he came to save his people from their sins. Right? That's all you're meant to bring to the salvation equation. You bring the sin. The Savior is already supplied. He did this by dying a death that we did not die. And he lived the life that we have not lived. You see, Jesus perfectly obeyed. Think about it. Every single word of the Sermon on the Mount, he did perfectly. All of it. Now, in salvation, all of that gets credited to you as if it were you. So you get his righteousness. He takes on our sin on the cross and bears the storm of God's wrath in our place. That's the best news in all the world for those of us who have been in the sermon and know the guilt that it gives us. Jesus ultimately is that foundation to build on. He is the rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So would you build your life on Jesus Christ? On what he's done for you, on his words? Will you not just hear the Sermon on the Mount, but obey the Sermon on the Mount in response to his grace? I want to give a bit of time now, because just at the close of this sermon, and I think at the close of this whole series, I think it's important, because I think Jesus closes this way because he's saying, hey, please respond. Please don't just have heard it and do nothing. Please respond. Like, consider and make a purposeful response to this. And so I actually want to give us time right now to respond to this and give us space to do that. I'm not going to do anything weird, and it's not, and then, you know, I'm not going to do any kind of smoke machines and lasers and try to manipulate anything. But just if the Spirit of God is working your hearts, give you time to respond. That in reflection, if you're not a Christian here this morning, that you could come to Him today and He would have you. You could say to the Lord, yeah, I've been building my life on my own foundation. And I know a day's coming. And I just don't think I'm ready for it. I don't think that I'm prepared for that. But Jesus is there and saying, hey, build your life on me. Build your life on me. I would have you. And so you could turn to Him today, right? And I want to give you space to even just do that in our own hearts, to examine our hearts, to see if we are in the faith. If you are a Christian this morning, this is a good moment not to be like, oh man, I'm not trying to make Christians like just question their entire salvation at all. But a good thing to reflect on even right now is just a recommitment. I want to obey the Lord. Why? Not to earn salvation, but because He's saved me. It's because of the work on the cross, okay? So I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to have a few minutes just to let you sit in it, and then the band will come up, and they'll finish us off with a couple songs of response, which could become our prayer to God in response to not just this sermon, but indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, the glory that you deserve, the glorious call that you give us on our lives as Christians, the preciousness of these words, oh, the glory of the gift of salvation that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection. Work in us now, I pray, by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.